welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the Scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths, to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
According to mentalfloss.com, when people tell you that you're misusing a word and cite the Latin origin as proof, you're not supposed to fall for that etymological fallacy. Etymological fallacy is the faulty argument that the true or proper meaning of a word is its oldest or original meaning. What a word means depends not on its origin, but on how speakers of a language understand it. Over time, words have a way of wandering and meanings mutate. Why does this happen? Some would say it's because we become more enlightened, but perhaps it's actually because we become more deceived. Ever wonder why awesome means excellent, but awful means really bad, when both are derived from awe? Originally, awful and awesome were synonymous, but by the early 19th century, awful absorbed the negative aspects of the emotion, and the word was used to mean frightful or exceedingly bad. The earliest citation in the Oxford English Dictionary for awesome meaning marvelous, great, stunning, or mind-boggling is from the Official Preppy Handbook, 1980. In 1932, Franklin D. Roosevelt redefined the word liberalism. Prior to 1932, liberalism meant a belief in individual liberty. He gave the word a new meaning, a belief in paternalistic government and trading individual liberty for state-sponsored security, by redefining what he called the forgotten man. Apparently, words can be redefined if sufficient people decide that a word now means something that for centuries it didn't, things like marriage and gender, to name a few. I find it very interesting that words and their definitions are a fluid thing in our society today. Perhaps it has always been that way. But when is a word considered truth, something that can't be redefined just because a majority of people decide to digress from the word's meaning and redefine it for their own benefit? For example, the color green. If I begin to call the sky green and the grass blue, and could convince enough others to go along with this, could I eventually cause the words to be redefined? Still, if something is blue, isn't it in reality always blue, no matter what we deem to call it? Reminds me of the children's story about the emperor's new clothes. Just because people say it doesn't make it so. Merriam-Webster's current first definition of prayer is an address, such as a petition, to God or a God in word or thought, an earnest request or wish. Yet in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, prayer was defined as in worship, a solemn address to the Supreme Being consisting of adoration, or an expression of our sense of God's glorious perfections, confession of our sins, supplication for mercy and forgiveness, intercession for blessings on others, and thanksgiving, or an expression of gratitude to God for His mercies and benefits. So in spite of the original definition, prayer has come to mean all sorts of things to people. One individual put it this way: I feel prayers can be said to God, the universe, love, source, our inner soul, or in any other way that resonates with you. Prayer is a universal language, and I find it hard to believe that any God would judge that any prayer is not the right religion. Yet the Bible talks about all sorts of hindrances to prayer, and James 4:3 is just one verse which describes praying in a wrong manner. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, prayer really isn't a universal language, but the intimate language between God and His people. And even if prayer was simply defined as an address, a petition, a request, or wish, isn't it only logical to conclude that prayer is only as effective as the one to whom the prayer is given to in fact answer that request? We've all heard the phrase, prayer changes things. Oswald Chambers set out to modify that phrase to prayer changes me. In his small but powerful book on prayer, entitled If You Will Ask, Chambers reveals the key problem with the way many of us pray. That is, we focus our prayers on ourselves instead of on God. We've bought into the idea that prayer is just an address, a petition, an earnest request or wish. The purpose of prayer is not to get healed, to get a job, get our house sold, or whatever else we want. The purpose of prayer is to get the life of God in us. So come be a part as Chambers reveals how our me-centered culture has infiltrated our prayer life. Our relative affluence has left us foolishly self-sufficient and complacent. If our only reason to pray is for our own needs, and if we are pretty well at meeting our own needs, why pray? Chambers tells us why, and If You Will Ask, and shows us what we are missing when we don't have the life of God in us. Only when a man flounders beyond any grip of himself and cannot understand things does he really pray, Chambers asserts. Prayer is not part of the natural life. By natural, he means the ordinary, sensible, healthy, worldly-minded life. Some say that a man will suffer in his life if he does not pray, but I question it, Chambers writes. Prayer is an interruption of personal ambition, and no person who is busy has time to pray. What will suffer is the life of God in him, which is nourished not by food, but by prayer. Jesus nourished the life of God in him by prayer. He was continually in contact with his Father. We generally look upon prayer as a mean of getting things for ourselves, but the biblical idea of prayer is that God's holiness, God's purpose, and wise order may be brought about, the will of the Father. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him, Matthew 6:8. Then why ask? Evidently, our ideas about prayer and Jesus's are not the same. Prayer to him is not a way of getting things from God, but so that we may get to know God and his will. Prayer is not to be used as the privilege of a spoiled child seeking ideal conditions to indulge his spiritual propensities. The purpose of prayer is to reveal the presence of God, equally present at all times and in every condition. The New Testament view of the Christian is that he is one in whom the Son of God has been revealed, and prayer deals with the nourishment of that life. It is nourished by refusing to worry over anything, for worrying means that there is something over which we cannot have our own way, and in reality is personal irritation with God. Jesus Christ said, "Don't worry about your life. Don't fear them which kill the body. Be afraid only of not doing what the Spirit of God indicates to you." Never let anything push you to its end, Chambers notes, because you will get worried, and worried makes you self-interested and disturbs the nourishment of the life of God. Instead, give thanks to God that He is there, no matter what is happening. The secret of Christian quietness is not indifference, but the knowledge that God is my Father. He loves me, I will never think of anything he will forget, and then worry becomes an impossibility. Remember, Jesus never once referred to unanswered prayer. He said God always answers prayer. And when we are in close communion with him, we realize that we have not been misled. It is not so true that prayer changes things, Chambers explains, rather that prayer changes us, and then we change things. The good thing about prayer is that it gets us to know God. Matthew 26:41 tells us, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Chambers reminds us these words were spoken in the supreme moment of our Lord's agony. We are immensely flippant if we forget that. We try to explain why God answers prayer on the grounds of reason. But this is nonsense. God answers prayer on the ground of redemption and on no other ground. Let us never forget that our prayers are heard not because we are in earnest, not because we suffer, but because Jesus suffered. Because our Lord Jesus Christ went to the depths of agony, to the last ebb in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he went through Calvary, we have the boldness to enter the holiest. Hebrews 10:19. The more we get into the atmosphere of the New Testament, the more we discover the unfathomable and unhurried leisure of our Lord's life, no matter what his agony. As they came into the garden, Jesus told his closest disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Are we prepared for our Lord to say to us, "Sit here while I go and pray over there"? Are we prepared to give due weight to the fact that we are not our own masters? Are we devoted to a cause, or are we disciples of Christ? He said to his disciples, "Sit here." If they had been like most of us, they would have said, "No, that's absurd. We must go and do something." Probably our biggest difficulty, Chambers reveals, is that our Lord is not really our master. We use the word master, but we use it in a more or less pious way. We don't intend to make him our master practically. We're much more familiar with the idea that Jesus is our Savior, our sanctifier, anything that puts him in the relationship of a supernatural comrade. We advocate everything that Jesus does, but we often don't advocate him. If we accept Jesus Christ and the authority of his lordship, we must also accept that nothing happens by chance, because we know that God orders and engineers circumstances. We must also accept God's word as the final authority in our lives, even when it goes against how we might feel. We ought to give much more time than we do to dwelling on the fundamental truths on which the Spirit of God works the simplicity of our Christian experience. The fundamental truths are redemption and the personal presence of the Holy Spirit, and these two are focused in one mighty personality, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember to thank God for the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit to make experientially real the redemption of Jesus Christ in our individual lives. Remember, Chambers tells us, what makes prayer easy is not our wits or our understanding, but the tremendous agony of God in redemption. A thing is worth just what it costs. Prayer is not what it cost us, but what it costs God to enable us to pray. And it is time those of us who call upon his name knew the secret of the cost. The secret is here. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. These words open the door to the autobiography of our Lord's agony. We find the real key to Gethsemane in Matthew 4, which records the temptations of our Lord, the grappling of God as man in the last reaches of historical redemption. Isn't it time we paid more attention to what it cost God to make it possible for us to live a holy life? We talk about the difficulty of living a holy life, but there is the absolute simple ease of Almighty God in living a holy life because it cost him so much to make it possible. Beware of placing emphasis on what prayer cost us. It cost God everything to make it possible for us to pray. Jesus did not say to his men, "Agonize." He said, "Watch with me." Jesus tried to lift the veil from his disciples so that they might see what he was going through. Think about who he was, the Son of God. Think about his words. My soul, which was the reasoning mind of Jesus, is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. The only way to be saved from the lure of wrong roads is by doing what our Master tells us, which is watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. If we do not watch and pray, we shall be led into temptation before we even know where we are. There is always a temptation to pray for signs, miracles, and wonders simply for our own good, forgetting that intercession is never for ourselves, but for others. There is always the temptation to compromise. Some say that evil is in the world, so we must make concessions with it, work with it judiciously. This temptation is often the most subtle of all. People tell us, "Don't be so straight-laced." We have passed the day when we believe in personal evil. I trust it is still possible to find faith in individual men and women, but the general organized form of the Christian church seems to have slipped almost wholesale down the wrong roads to the kingdom. Will the church that bows down and compromises succeed? Of course it will. It's the very thing that the natural man wants, but it is the lure of a wrong road to the kingdom. We make allowances for the flesh, but we have no business doing so. Prayer imparts the power to walk and not faint, that the lasting remembrance of our lives is of the Lord, not of ourselves. Chambers writes, "Lord, how good it is for me to know you, how vital it is for me to draw near to you. How can I falter when you are my life?" Ephesians 6:12 and 13 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Paul takes the illustration of battle and applies it to what goes on in a saint's life. The whole meaning of taking the armor of God, Chambers explains, is for prayer. It is all very well to have vision, because without it the people perish. However, we must also have practice, so that when we find ourselves in a tight place, we are equipped to meet the emergency. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, not to fight, but to stand. We are not told to attack or to storm the efforts of darkness. We are told to stand, unpanicked and unmoved, more than conquerors. A conqueror is one who fights and wins. A more than conqueror is one who easily and powerfully overcomes. The struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against principalities and powers. We cannot touch them by our intellect, organization, by courage, foresight, or forethought. We overcome them by taking up the whole armor of God. It is not given. We have to take it up. It is there for us to put on. We have the idea that prayer is for special times, but we have to put on the armor of God for the continual practice of prayer, so that any struggling onslaught of the powers of darkness cannot touch the position of prayer. When we pray easily, it's because Satan is completely defeated in his onslaught, Chambers clarifies. When we pray with difficulty, it is because Satan is gaining a victory. Why? Because we have not been taking orders from our Lord. For our Lord did not say, "Go and do," he said, "Watch and pray." There is no such thing as a holiday from the beating of our hearts. If there is, the grave comes next. And there is no such thing as a moral or spiritual holiday. If we attempt to take a holiday, the next time we pray, it is a struggle, because the enemy has gained the victory. Ephesians 6:13 ends with this, "And having done all, to stand." A mental state of competence, not panic. What is it that puts us into panic? The devil is a bully, but he cannot stand for a second before God. When we stand in the armor of God, the enemy pays no attention to us. But if we attempt to tackle the enemy in our own strength, we are done for. If we stand in God's armor, in the strength and courage of the Lord, Satan cannot gain one inch of ground. This is the only way to hold the position of prayer and to be untouched by the enemy's deceits. Confidence in the natural world is self-reliance. In the spiritual world, it is God-reliance. We run away from battle, or succumb to it, when we are not prepared, when we are not doing anything in private. We cannot stand against the deceptions of the devil by our wits, Chambers warns. The secret of the sacred struggle of prayer lies in the fact that we must stand in the armor of God, practicing what God would have us to do. Then we can hold the position of prayer against all attacks of the enemy. So if we are struggling in prayer, it is because the lies of the enemy are getting the upper hand, and we must look to the cause in our lack of obedience and discipline. We used to pray in the morning, but do we now? We used to commune with God over the Bible, but do we now? We must put on the whole armor of God and continuously train if we want to be vigilant and not get caught unaware by the enemy. Ephesians 6 continues, having girded your waist in truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Faith is the unbreakable confidence in the character of God, not his power. There is much that looks like the mighty power of God that isn't. We must have confidence in God over and above everything he may do, and stand in confidence that his honor is unsullied. And if we are going to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we must obey, and it takes a courageous heart to obey. If we try to apply the teaching of our Lord apart from the imparted nature of our Lord, we'll make a mess. It is not that we must take the Sermon on the Mount as rules and try to live up to them. Rather, we study the Word, hide it in our hearts, and then when the Holy Spirit brings some word of God to our mind, we obey it. The only way to keep right is to watch and pray. The basis of prayer is not human earnestness, not human need, and not the human will. It is the intimate language between God and his people, founded in redemption, and at its living center, a personal Holy Spirit. One review put it this way. At the deepest level, the reason we pray is not for God to answer us, but for us to know who God is, to be intimately and powerfully connected to him. If you will ask, Reflections on the Power of Prayer offers biblical truths and insights to help believers develop and nourish the life of God within them. It emphasizes the importance of a God-centered prayer through total reliance on the Holy Spirit. This book encourages readers to reassess their personal prayer life, remove the boundaries that limit and interfere with their connection to God, and charge the atmosphere with the power of prayer. If You Will Ask can generally be found through your local Christian bookstore or online in hardcover, paperback, digital, and audio formats. And currently, I believe there is also a free PDF available online as well. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books presented on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And just because a book is recommended by an author doesn't necessarily mean all books by an author are recommended. Remember, you, the reader, should always read with discernment. We are grateful, however, to be able to benefit from the research and works of others who seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and provide insights to help strengthen and deepen our spiritual walk, and to be able to share those resources with you.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.